Let's just bow our heads. God, thank you for this day. Thank you that we can all be here and worship you. Lord, thank you that we can trust that you will hold us fast, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. So, Lord, thank you for that. I pray for all of us here that your spirit would be active and that you would protect your word and make it serve its purpose, Lord. So I pray that your spirit would be working in each one of our hearts and that these verses we're going to be studying would just pierce through all of our barriers and really convince us to want to change our lives and be more godly and more desiring to serve you. Amen. All right. So, like we read for the scripture reading, today I'll be starting a two-week study through 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to be going through verses 1 through 9, and then next week Uncle Don is going to start in verse 11 to the end. So definitely come back for that, the real conclusion. In my rough draft, I had a couple of pages summarizing chapters 1 and 2 for context, but after a lot of... It was pretty long, so I took most of that out. But so you're just going to have to believe me when I say to summarize the point of 2 Peter, I would say that Peter is trying to convince us to live godly lives. And he's going to be doing that by reminding us of different things. So he looks at chapter 1 and 2, and he's going at different angles, but we can't get into that. So he continues the same theme of godly lives in chapter 3, where we'll be talking... I got to get my... this thing. Where we will be talking about the second coming of Christ and why we should live godly lives because of this truth. So... nope. So before I get into the chapter, I'd like to define godliness, since it is a term I'll be using a lot. Literally, it just means acting in respect toward God. The best definition of godliness I've heard is acting in a way that acknowledges God's existence, authority, and his ability and just desire to judge sin. This is purposefully an all-encompassing term, kind of far-reaching. Godliness is just making the wisest decision based on these truths about God. I won't do such and such because I know God exists and he's going to judge sin. Or I am going to do this other thing because God is the authority in my life. So a case-to-case scenario. Let's start the chapter by reading the first verse of 2 Peter 3. So this is verse 1, 2 Peter 3, chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." Why is Peter writing the second letter? He wants to remind us of certain things in order to stir us up. He says earlier in chapter 1, verse 14, that soon he'll be putting off his body. In the next verse, 15, he says, "And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able to at any time recall these things." So, the Apostle Peter knows that he's going to die soon. And before he dies, he wants to stir us up by reminding us of certain things. These are going to be pretty important then. We pay attention and cherish the last thing a dying relative says to us, because it's going to be super important. Imagine the letter of 2 Peter as just that. The Apostle Peter, his dying words that he wants every believer to remember. What does Peter want as a result of reminding us these things? Like I summarized earlier, it's godly lives. In chapter 1, verse 3 and 5, he says, Peter writes, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in this world because of sinful desire." Okay, I thought I had a slide there, but that's fine. This is the biggest application. Peter wants our minds to be stirred up so that we can escape corruption and become partakers of the divine nature. Remember that the theme of 2 Peter is godly living. Keep this in mind. Peter will be talking about several different things, but the biggest application is to be stirred up into living godly lives. Peter thinks he can accomplish this by stirring up, by reminding us of these things. So let's read verses 1 and 2 again. Okay, there's my slide. Basically what I just said. We got to keep going. So in 2 Peter chapter 3, let's read verse 1 and 2 again. He says, "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles." So the first thing that we should remember is the predictions of the holy prophets. There are a lot of prophecies about Jesus' first coming, but there are even more about his second coming. The major theme in these prophecies about his return is judgment is coming on anybody who is ungodly. So repent. That's the theme. That should convince us to live godly. Along with these predictions of the prophets, Peter also wants to remind us of the commandment of Jesus through his apostles. I don't know for sure what this commandment is. Maybe it's talking about just all of Jesus' teachings. What we are going to read is Jesus' specific teaching about his return, because I think that this applies. Matthew records this teaching in chapter 24 of Matthew, verse 42 through 51. Jesus says, "Therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if the wicked servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that house, of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So, the master is coming at an hour when you do not expect to judge the world. The question we need to ask ourselves is, will he find us beating our fellow servants, or will he find us obeying his commands? Stay awake, Jesus says. Live a godly life. This is the command of Jesus. What will the master find us doing if he returns in our lifetime? filling out the Great Commission and making disciples, or fighting amongst ourselves. Sadly, not everybody will be ready. There are those who say to themselves, "My master is delayed," or even, I might add, "There is no master," or "He's a loving master. Why would he punish me?" This is exactly what Peter predicts. Let's keep reading in 2 Peter 3, verse 3. Peter writes, "Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.'" So what is a scoffer? A scoffer is basically someone who wants to mock and belittle us for having certain beliefs. Peter says that scoffers will come and mock us by asking where Jesus is. Didn't he say he was coming soon? I was actually talking to an unbeliever a couple months ago who brought this up. They said something like, "Jesus was a great guy with inspiring moral teaching, but he thought that the world was going to end in a couple years. He told people that he was coming back very soon, but he still hasn't, and it's been 2,000 years." This sort of argument against Christianity is not new. Peter was probably addressing people who were saying that back then. He does answer their question, but first he points out the reason for their scoffing. He says that the scoffers are following their sinful desires. This is an important point to make. Sometimes, don't get me wrong, sometimes the people asking questions are sincerely looking for answers and truth, and they will accept a good answer. However, often skeptics are not sincerely looking for truth. This is something you will encounter a lot if you have apologetic conversations with unbelievers. They will ask questions like, "Why does a loving, all-powerful God allow suffering?" Christians do have answers to questions like this, but when we do provide good answers, there is always another question. Christian philosopher Blaise Pascal said, "There is enough light for those who only desire to see, and enough obscurity for those who have a contrary disposition." Scoffers are not searching for truth. Instead, they want to mock us and set up another reason to not believe Christianity. Just because there's a difficult question doesn't mean that there isn't an answer. This is because they want to follow their sinful desires, Peter says. These are the false teachers in chapter 2 who want to be free from having to follow God's rules, simultaneously becoming slaves to their own sinful lusts. They are repelled by the thought of Jesus coming back to judge sin. Sadly, let me find my spot. Sadly, even some people who call themselves Christians reject that idea. They no longer believe in hell. They don't think that Jesus will come in judgment. Isn't he all about love? Meanwhile, they can continue as slaves to their sin without worrying about the consequences for that sin. Peter is arguing the opposite. We have been set free from our slavery to sin through God's sacrifice. Now we must start living a holy life because we will stand before the judge one day and have to give an account. That's right, God will judge unbelievers, but there is even a judgment for Christians. Also, when we don't live godly. I get this from Peter's first letter, 1 Peter 1, chapter 1, verse 14 through 17, it says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Don't be ignorant and continue sinning. Instead, be holy in the same way that God is holy. That's intense. And he kept going. Even we who call him Father need to obey and fear him in holiness, because he will judge our actions someday. 1 Corinthians 3, 11 through 15 describes this judgment. Paul says, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. But if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." Okay, I went too far. So God will test our works. He will test our actions, whether or not they were godly. If we have the foundation of Christ, we will be saved regardless. However, if we don't live godly lives, we will suffer loss. Jesus will ask us how we obeyed him and loved him and served him, and we will have to turn our heads down in shame. Right now, today, let's start living holy lives for God, knowing that he will judge us. Let's keep reading in Peter. Peter continues talking about these scoffers. He says, "For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." They deliberately ignore this fact. God has already judged the world for people's sins once through the flood. If God doesn't care about coming again and judging sin, Peter is arguing, what was the flood for? Well, Genesis tells us what the flood was for. In Genesis 6, 11, it says, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw that the earth was, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood." Okay, I think I'm going to stop there. So God does in fact care about holiness. God has judged sins by acting on earth. He will do it again. Peter is saying that the same God has prophesied in the same scripture that he will do it again and destroy the world through fire to judge the ungodly. God has acted once in a catastrophic way because he hates sin, and he is going to act again. Let's keep reading in 2 Peter 3, verse 8. Peter says, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day." Peter now mentions another thing that he doesn't want people to overlook. First, don't overlook the flood. And second, don't forget that God is on a different timeline. The way Peter describes God is profound. First, God experiences a day as if it were 1,000 years. What does that mean? Possibly, this is speculation, but possibly Peter is saying that it is like God has 1,000 years to think about and live and experience everything that is happening each day. But God isn't just in a slow motion universe where he has to wait thousands of years for the next day to start. On the contrary, 1,000 years pass on earth as fast as a single day for God. I think what Peter is doing here is he's not literally talking about how God experiences time. I think he's saying, like God experiences time exactly 1,000 years faster than us, or something like that. I think Peter's saying that God interacts with time way differently than us. Peter is encouraging his readers to trust that God will avenge sin at his perfect timing, rather than when we think it would be practical. Peter is also definitely alluding to Psalm 90. I'm going to just read a couple verses, but the whole psalm is related to this subject. So Psalm 90, verse 1, it says, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, 'Return, O children of man,' for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers." This psalm, which is actually attributed to Moses, starts off by talking about how timeless God is. God has been God and has loved Moses and Israel from before the earth was formed. In fact, God is from everlasting to everlasting. He had no beginning, and he will never end. He simply is and always will be. Moses might even be referring to when he asked God what his name was at the burning bush. God responded, "I am." Moses is praying to the God who simply exists and brings everything else into existence. Moses then moves on and compares humans to God's infinity. We are dust, and everything we think is significant is nothing compared to God. Hundreds of lifetimes for us is like yesterday for God, or even a couple hours. God sweeps them away as with a flood. Our lives are so short and insignificant when compared with eternity. They are like a dream or like grass that grows in the morning, but then dies in the evening. In hindsight, they are nothing. How could God be loving and allow so many hundreds of years of terrible evil? Why hasn't Jesus returned yet to banish suffering from our world? Well, our timeline is not God's, and someday we will understand that. It says in Romans 8, verse 18, Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." If you are a child of God, then no matter how long and painful your life gets and feels right now, it will fade away like a bad dream as you enter eternity. The former painful things are not brought into remembrance. So, one, don't forget God wants a life of holiness from you. And two, God will judge sin and is returning. The flood is an example of this, of his seriousness when it comes to sin. And three, God's timeline might not make sense to us yet. He hasn't returned yet for his own reasons. Let's read verse 9 to see what the big reason is for his apparent delay. It says, so 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." The first thing that jumps out to me about this verse is he does not wish that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. What does that mean? Sometimes people view God as laughing in sadistic joy as he casts people into hell. This is not true. He is sad that the people he loves hate him in return. He wants everyone to repent and be saved. Ezekiel 33, verse 11. I don't have it, so just turn there if you want. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11 says, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" God doesn't want to punish anyone for their sin. He doesn't want to kill the wicked. He is waiting and giving them every chance to turn from their evil and love him. So, the big question, why hasn't God come back yet? Does God just have trouble getting out the door? Did he just forget that he made these promises? Absolutely not. He is patient. So this word patient actually has a huge amount of really cool theology attached. In Greek, it's makrothumio. Makrothumio is a compound word with two parts. Makros, which means long or long distance, and thumos, which means an outburst of passion or wrath. This is where long-suffering comes from. The idea is that God's wrath is distant as it builds up. God is long-tempered instead of short-tempered. However, there is a temper. God's patience can sometimes be misunderstood into thinking that God will never be angry and never punish evil. That would not be justice. There's a cool image of this in Revelation chapter 8, verse 3 through 5. It says, "And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the throne, all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake." What parts of this are literal and how much is symbolic is probably debated. However, look at the image being drawn. God has a golden censer full of our prayers from his people. It is implied that these prayers are not answered yet. But somehow, by throwing these prayers down to earth and causing thunder and lightning and earthquakes, these prayers are being answered. Or at least, they are going to be answered soon. I think that these are prayers for justice. God, why do the wicked prosper? Why are you not punishing these murderers and predators? Please stop these evil men. Are prayers that the saints are constantly praying. Sometimes he does answer, but often God has to watch these prayers build up, remembering each time he didn't stop a bad guy from hurting his child. Finally, here in Revelation 8, he is saying, "Enough. I don't need this censer anymore because I'm about to start answering these prayers." Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. Turn the other cheek and bless those who persecute you, not because there is no judgment, but instead because judgment is mine, says God. I will repay. God's patience is not a lack of justice or wrath. On the contrary, he is building it up. This is actually one of the most important parts about God. A lot of you remember the story in Exodus when Moses asked God to see his glory, and God told him to hide in the cleft of the rock until he had passed by. Let's read how God describes himself to Moses in Exodus 34, verse 5 through 8. So it says, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That's the part that we love to talk about. God is abounding in steadfast love and merciful. Christ has shown us mercy and love. It's like, rightly so, we love to talk about it. But that isn't the only way that God describes himself. Pay close attention to this next part. It says, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Wow, God is loving and merciful, but he will by no means clear the guilty, even punishing children and grandchildren for their ancestors' sins. Isn't this a contradiction? How can God punish the guilty and also show mercy, which means not punishing the guilty? This is reconciled in Jesus. If I had time, I was thinking about adding a slide with a cross where one, the up part of the cross had the words justice and the side part had mercy. God's justice and mercy both meet at Jesus and his sacrifice. The Father has poured out his wrath on the Son instead of us. If we trust in Jesus, he will show us mercy. God punished Jesus for every single time that we sin. He wants to show us mercy. This is his very nature, but he won't force himself upon us if we don't want him. He hasn't returned yet because he is waiting and hoping that people will choose him. I'm so happy he waited 2,000 years for me. Right now, God is waiting because he is balancing pain and suffering and evil with the desire for as many people to be saved as possible. He won't wait forever, though. Pretty soon, the pain and sin, which is constantly building up, will tip the scale and outweigh his reason to wait. He will have to judge the sin. It will have built up and had been too much for him to overlook anymore. There will come a day when he will end injustice and come in wrath. I've got a long C.S. Lewis quote about this. Oh, there's a slide about that. I've got a long C.S. Lewis quote about this, but it's worth reading. In Mere Christianity, he says, okay, there's the verse I was looking for. In Mere Christianity, he says, why is God landing in this enemy-occupied world in disguise and starting a sort of secret society to undermine the devil? Why is he not landing in force, invading it? Is it that he is not strong enough? Well, Christians think he is going to land in force. We do not know when, but we can guess why he is delaying. He wants to give us the chance of joining his side freely. I do not suppose you and I would have thought much of a Frenchman who waited until the Allies were marching into Germany and then announced he was on our side. God will invade, all right, but I wonder whether people who ask God to interfere openly and directly in our world quite realize what it will be like when he does. When that happens, it is the end of the world. When the author walks on the stage, the play is over. God is going to invade, all right, but what is the good of saying you are on his side then, when you see the whole natural universe melting away like a dream, and something else, something it never entered your head to conceive, comes crashing in. Something so beautiful to some of us and so terrible to others that none of us will have any choice left. For this time, it will be God without disguise. Something so overwhelming that it will strike either irresistible love or irresistible horror into every creature. It will be too late then to choose your side. There is no use saying you choose to lie down when it has become impossible to stand up. that will not be the time for choosing. It will be the time when we discover which side we really have chosen, whether we realized it before or not. Now, today, this moment is our chance to choose the right side. God is holding back to give us that chance. It will not last forever. We must take it or leave it. Wow. Okay, back. Wow, in summary, today is the day of salvation. Our godliness is important to God. He will judge sin. God's wrath won't be on Christians. However, there is some sort of judgment for Christians in the future that should inspire fear and reverence. Godly lives are possible for us in Christ. And Peter wants to stir up our minds so that we remember to live them. It is easy for me to think of godliness as an abstract concept that has no real application in my life now that I am saved. If you're similar, please come back next Sunday. Peter asks the question in verse 11. He says, since Jesus is coming back to judge and remake the world, what sort of people ought you to be? Uncle Don will be answering that more specifically. On the other hand, I can't ignore the application for any of you who are not saved, if there is any. If you are not in Christ, it will be impossible to live godly. Jesus loves you and he has waited and wants to be friends with you. God is wanting you to join his team before it's too late. Maybe I've been a bit fire and brimstone-y, but that is kind of the point. We need to repent. I need to repent. And remembering these things, start living a holy life, a godly life, through the work of Christ. I want to end with God's own words, which summarize well. In Joel chapter 2, verse 11 through 13, it says, "The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. And rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." Return to the Lord. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your mercy and your patience. Thank you for waiting so long for us. Lord, soften my heart. Search me and know me. Show me, Lord, what godly living looks like in my own life. Help me with that. Thank you. Thank you that you're sovereign, and thank you for promising justice, God. We know that we don't have to vindicate ourselves because we know that you will do it for us. You care about justice. Thank you, God. Amen.